travel back in time with me to 1994. It was a time of incredible music. Weezer had just released the Blue Album. Mariah Carey came out with her hit song, Hero. I'm not going to sing it for you. Celine Dion had The Power of Love. The Lion King album came out. And Boys to Men were changing my life with their a cappella harmonies. So I was year six, or standard four, for those who would prefer that. And I was on a school camp at Lake Okataina. And I was having a great time until the night that we had to do the Burma Walk. Now, for those of you who don't know what a Burma Walk is, it is a walk through the bush alone at night in complete darkness. And you're only guided by following and feeling a rope which takes you through this trail in the bush, navigating your way through. And so we were split into two categories. We had the confident kids and the not confident kids. And so if you were in the confident group, the parents were hiding and kind of littered all throughout the trail. And when a kid would come near them, they might like grab them and laugh maniacally. Wah, ah, ah, ah. Or they might have a torch and shine it on their face and be like, boo! And so the confident kids would scream and laugh. They loved it. I was not in the confident group. I was in the non-confident group. I was terrified of the dark, and even more terrified of getting frights in the dark. And so I was so scared that I was the kid that had a little bit of a cry beforehand. You know, sometimes you have a little cry and you see if they'll take pity and be like, oh, you don't have to do it, but they made me do it. Anyway, so there was a camp mom. She'd given me a little bit of a cuddle to help me feel better. And she'd randomly said, do you want to wear my suede gloves? And I said, yes. I don't know why that was going to be of use to me, but I thought, thank you. So off I start on my Burma walk, you know, trembling, and just kind of, you know, like you're just supposed to walk through, I was probably just like shuffling like this, and so on I was going. Now on the Burma Trail, the way that the ropes are set up is that they're kind of wound around trees and linked from tree to tree. And so I'd started off, and I was going all right, but after a little while, it started to feel like I'd been going for a really long time and that something wasn't quite right. And so I kept going, and then eventually I thought, oh, I'm going to see what's going on. And I took off one of the gloves and felt that actually I was no longer following the Burma Trail rope, but just like a random vine. And I'd gone way, way off track, deeper into the bush. So it was a little bit stressful, and so thankfully I went back along the vine and I found the rope and finished the course, and everything was fine. But over the course of my life, I could probably find times in my spiritual walk that resembled my experience on this Burma Trail. Times where I couldn't see clearly, or I couldn't easily make sense of the situations I was in. And so I'm in a fragile state, navigating my way forward with Christ's teachings as my guide rope. There may have been a few seasons where I unintentionally wandered off course a bit, but always coming back to my true north, which is our call to orient our lives towards love. To be a follower of Christ is to have his teachings as a compass in life. And part of why we gather each week is to learn and remember and to help remain faithful to the way that he has laid out for us, a true north of sorts. And so when I was younger, I believed that these ways of Christ were things that we needed to do in order to keep God happy. If I wanted to keep in his good books, I'd just try to do, you know, all the things that the Bible's kind of laid out for us. And so as I've grown older, I've understood that the ways of Christ are actually for our benefit, that God has given us a true north to show us the way for humanity to flourish. At St. Luke's, we call this a long obedience in the same direction. And so these teachings and values are things that we seek to orient our lives towards, values and truths that we learn to trust more than our moods, and more than our offenses, and more than our desire to live a life that only serves ourselves. In John 13, we see these words. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. So that's pretty straightforward. It's the idea that people should be able to recognize Christians by our radical, generous, and humble love for one another. And now I think if we take a look globally, I think the church does incredible work supporting those in need. Endless charities, feeding the hungry, offering affordable clothing, empowering women out of poverty. The list goes on and on. These ministries are beautiful and essential, and I pray that they continue to grow. However, on some level, I think it can actually be really easy to love those who are in a position of need while we comfortably sit in the seat of the empowered helper. And perhaps it's much more difficult to navigate love for those in our everyday lives. From those who vote differently to us, all the way through to those who perhaps harm or betray us. What does love look like in those instances? We're going to Matthew 5. You're familiar, this is Jesus speaking. Oh, could somebody grab me a water? Thank you. You are familiar with the old written law, love your friend, and its unwritten companion, hate your enemy. Well, I'm challenging that. I'm telling you to love your enemies. Let them bring out the best in you, not the worst. When someone gives you a hard time, respond with the supple moves of prayer. For then you are working out of your true selves, your God-created selves. This is what God does. Thank you. This is what God does. He gives his best, the sun to warm and the rain to nourish, to everyone, regardless, the good and the bad, the nice and the nasty. If all you do is love the lovable, do you expect a bonus? You've got to love the message, eh? Anybody can do that. If you simply say hello to those who greet you, do you expect a medal? Any run-of-the-mill sinner does that. In a word, what I'm saying is, grow up. You are kingdom subjects. Now live like it. Live out your God-created identity. Live generously and graciously toward others the way God lives towards you. Wow. So, let's unpack together perhaps one of the most challenging teachings that Jesus gave for human flourishing, the command to love our enemies. Now, I do apologize, and it's understandable if you're sitting here being like, I knew I should have skipped church this morning, because this teaching, it's confronting, it's uncomfortable. It can feel like a tough sports coach telling you to just run it off after you break your leg. Because when we're hurt, we're naturally inclined to protect ourselves. when faced with threat or pain, our first instinct is often to run or fight or withdraw our love. In Luke 10, we see an expert in the law ask Jesus, "Well, who is my neighbor?" And basically what he's getting at and what he's implying in this question is, who are the people I'm required to love? Like, what's the line there? How far does that have to stretch? And this morning, I want to ask the question, who is my enemy and what does it mean to love them? So, we're going to quickly look at three types of enemies that we might encounter and how each presents its own challenges when it comes to loving them. So, the first type of enemy we have this morning are strangers or the ideological adversary. Now, these are people who we likely don't know personally, but what we do know is that they are wrong and they are insufferable. Their beliefs are ignorant, their behaviours are offensive, and quite frankly, the world would be a better place with less of these kinds of people. In this category, we might include people like people with a different political position to you. My pet peeve, slow drivers. I leave with just enough time to get there, and these slow drivers are ruining my life. Also on this might be the Tauranga City Council, people in the online comments section, people of a different faith or spiritual practice, poor people or rich people, basically any group or individuals we see as villains or the problem with society. We all encounter individuals or groups whose values and beliefs clash with our own. These ideological adversaries challenge not only our opinions, but sometimes even our sense of identity and purpose. And it is difficult to love them because their perspectives often feel like a threat to the things we hold most sacred. The second group. We're calling this group acquaintances or the personal opponent. Now, these people are in our lives not by our choice, but by our circumstances. You likely know their names and you likely begrudge or tolerate your interactions with them. Now, this category of people would include in-laws, work colleagues, school mums, randoms at the gym, people that make you feel insecure, people that don't include you. You get the gist. Now, for this type of enemy, I'm going to create two kind of sub-categories. So type one, these are the people who seem to have something against us. They don't treat us well. Maybe it's a coworker who always tries to undermine us, a neighbor who is inconsiderate, too loud, or even a family member who has unwanted opinions about how you are raising your children. These people really get under our skin through careless words and actions, judgmental attitudes, obnoxious or ignorant opinions, and maybe passive-aggressive comments. Their actions annoy, irritate, and offend us. Subcategory two, these are the people we are exposed to that trigger our insecurities. They may be more well-liked than you. They may be more confident than you or more successful. And instead of recognizing our own insecurities, our egos love to create enormous narratives about how they are so problematic, when in reality, we actually know very little about them. Now, in both of these subcategories, we experience these people as a thorn in our side or a pebble in our shoe. We dislike them and the way that they interact with the world around them. The last category of enemy we're going to quickly look at is one that can actually be a little more painful than the others. This category is loved ones, the deeply wounded relationships. This typically involves family, friends, sometimes in-laws. Now, these are the ones who have hurt us so profoundly that the wounds can be years old, but still feel very fresh. Betrayal by a close friend, abuse by somebody we trusted, or a harsh injustice done against us. It's hardest to love these enemies because we once allowed them into vulnerable parts of our hearts, and their actions have left a deep, lingering pain. Now, I want to be abundantly clear about something. Loving our enemies is never about enabling ongoing abuse, nor is it about remaining in harmful circumstances in the name of love. I think I've shared a story with you before about a bully manager I had in my first job out of school. She was one of those people that took pleasure in upsetting me, pushing my buttons, infuriating me. It seemed to give her a satisfying sense of power over me, and it was a daily occurrence. I found out later on that the only reason I had been employed into this job was because they knew that no adult would tolerate the kind of abuse they would receive from this woman if they were employed. In this instance, loving my enemy was learning to stop engaging in her power play. I learned to stay in my joy, no matter how she treated me. And this drove her crazy. but it was also a catalyst for ending an abusive and harmful cycle. In other circumstances in my life, loving my enemy has included the need for big boundaries, placing space between me and people who were committed to harmful behaviours towards me. And so boundaries are the distance needed for me to love you and love me at the same time. Unconditional love is not the same as unconditional boundaries. So, part of the difficulty in loving our enemies is that at our core, we are wired to need safety. And unfortunately, pain is an inevitable part of life. We will experience hurt from people. We will face relational wounds. We will get offended. And so in order to love our enemies, we must learn what to do with our pain. Now, pain is not something to be ignored or brushed aside as if nothing happened. We must acknowledge it and find empowered, healthy ways to respond to it. Now, our pain communicates to us in two different ways. One is helpful, and the other a little more dysfunctional. So we're going to call the helpful communication of our pain, we're going to call that our pain's cues. And the unhealthy communication, we're going to call that our pain's narrative. Cool? Okay, so our pain's cues, the healthy ones, are essential and valuable signals that alert us when we've been hurt, where a boundary has been crossed, or where something is wrong. These cues tell us, "Ooh, I don't like that," or "I don't deserve that," or "This needs to stop." And these cues help us to recognize when action is needed to protect ourselves from harmful situations. With these cues, we can take constructive steps such as having an honest conversation with the person who hurt us, setting boundaries to prevent future harm, and where appropriate, working to preserve or restore the relationship. However, pain often doesn't just stop with these healthy cues. It usually goes on to create a narrative about the person who hurt us, assigning motives, judging their character, and generally assuming the worst. And so instead of seeking constructive dialogue, we might withdraw. We might decide we're going to vent to others and get them on side and informed about our pain's narrative about this other person. We may allow resentment to build, and we don't even notice that our heart has fully moved into a state of judgment. Blinded by our sense of justification, we can begin to align more and more with the nature of the accuser than with the nature of love. When our pain's narrative, when those narratives go unobserved and unchecked, this automatic response perpetuates suffering for both ourselves and for others. It keeps us trapped in a cycle where our pain remains and festers, repeating and looping the same narratives over and over. And while this path may be wide and easy, it does not lead to healing, wholeness, or flourishing. Our pain's need for safety can lock us into cycles of self-protection, which eventually end up functioning as a prison. It does, and these prisons, these walls of self-protection, don't just keep out the bad, it ends up blocking out the good as well, preventing us from experiencing genuine connection and intimacy. And when we remain deeply wounded or offended, our hearts remain in this place of incredible sensitivity and can start reacting now to any perceived threats, even ones that may not exist. This hypervigilance can distort our view of others and lead us to see danger where there is none, keeping us trapped in a state of constant defense and suspicion. And as long as we remain imprisoned by our pain, we will struggle to trust, to open up, to let love in, and to be love to those around us. So, what do we do with our pain? The first step is to be aware of its existence. And instead of avoiding or ignoring it, we create space to sit with it and allow it to come to the surface. I find it helpful to imagine my pain as a hurting child. And just as I would sit and comfort one of my own children in their distress, I try to be present and empathetic with my pain. You see, in order to begin healing, our pain needs to be seen and heard and acknowledged. It matters that we were hurt. So as we sit with it and we empathize with it, we allow it to grieve and feel and give it the time and space that it needs. The next step I'm going to suggest is to gently ask our pain if it's ready to feel safe again. And then introducing it to Jesus and the reality of his kingdom, where love and joy and peace are the governing realities. We invite the presence of God's kingdom to minister to our pain, shifting it from a state of self-protection to a place of empowered love. I've learnt to make it a daily habit to dwell in God's present to dwell in the reality of God's present kingdom, practicing being immersed in his love, his joy, and his peace until it becomes my default way of living or the loudest reality within me. God's kingdom is not a distant future ideal, but a present reality always available to us. And the more we practice immersing ourselves in this kingdom of safety, the more we grow in our awareness of God's faithfulness and his protection and his care. From there, our sense of security starts to become rooted in his steadfast love. And rather, when we're rooted in his steadfast love, it helps us to let go of having our security rooted in the ability to control everything around us or shield us from harm. And as we participate in this process with this newfound security, we begin to find we are no longer held hostage by our pain. Instead, we are empowered to release the need for revenge and self-preservation. And we become capable of extending the same grace and love and mercy to those who have wronged us. And a freedom that flows naturally from our hearts that have been healed and made whole begins to become a new normal. Now, God's healing is not just about addressing our pain, but reorienting our entire perspective, inviting us to see even our enemies through this lens of his love. And it's within the safety of his kingdom's reality that we find that the reality of hurt and retaliation begin to dissolve, embracing a life that reflects the heart of Christ. As we continually seek God's healing presence, we learn to live out his call to love radically, embodying the very essence of his kingdom on earth. We're going to move into a time of communion now. And as you do, I would invite you to understand the symbolism of the bread and of the wine as a symbol of this kingdom of joy and of love and of peace that Christ has made readily available to us, that we can partake in it. It's not something for the future, it's here and now. And if there is pain in your heart and you would like prayer for that, you are welcome to come sit in the one of the front rows and somebody will come pray for you. But just take this time to sit with Jesus and take that time to really search inside of you. Is there any pain where we need to invite Christ's healing and restoration and reorienting of the reality of those parts of our heart? I'm just going to pray. God, we thank you that you have given us a way for human flourishing. And we acknowledge that sometimes that way does not come naturally to us. And so we acknowledge our need for your help and for your grace. We acknowledge our need for your healing and your liberating for parts of our hearts that are held captive by pain and wounding. And we invite you, Holy Spirit, to minister, to help us, to heal us, to reorient our reality that we may live fully in the realm of love and peace and joy that you have provided for us. We pray that you would minister to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.